to a foreign empire, to the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. And we looked at the first two verses last time, and kind of the main takeaway was that in spite of what it looked like from their perspective, from the Israelites' perspective, God was in control and they could trust him. And this is basically the theme of the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. Regardless of what's happening in Daniel's life, regardless of how challenging, how difficult the situation, God is in control. That comes through over and over again, and Daniel can trust him. And then the second half of the book of Daniel, chapters 7 to 12, are all about, or mostly about, the future. And again, kind of the theme is, regardless of how uncertain the future is, and regardless of what the future might bring, God is in control, and we can trust him. And so that's something we can apply to our own lives. In spite of what's happening in my life right now, God is in control, and I can trust him. In spite of what the future might bring, God is in control, and I can trust him. Today we're going to look at the rest of chapter 1. And the main kind of takeaway for today is that in spite of an ungodly environment, in spite of how ungodly the environment might be around us, a believer can live victoriously and fruitfully in that ungodly environment. Regardless of how ungodly it is around us, we can live victoriously and fruitfully in that ungodly environment. There's something truly amazing about the kingdom of God, and that is that it can flourish in any environment. Communism tried to extinguish faith in God for decades with all kinds of rules and regulations and manipulation and force. And yet, as soon as the Iron Curtain came down, millions of people streamed back to church and declared their faith in God. Communism was not able to extinguish faith in God. In fact, the church even flourished under it. In spite of significant government crackdowns, it's estimated that China has over 100 million Christians living their faith, not easily, but victoriously and fruitfully. The Bible tells us, which Trevor mentioned before, to pray for our leaders, to pray that we could practice our faith in peace and freedom. But the beauty of the kingdom of God is that it does not require peace and freedom. It does not require perfect surroundings, perfect governments, perfect laws in order to flourish. And this is true in any situation. It's true in a family. It's wonderful if you have a whole family, if all your parents, your siblings, all of them are believers. But you can live a victorious Christian life in a family where you're the only believer. It's true in a workplace. It's true in a school or a university. It's true in a neighborhood, in a municipality, in a province, in a country. You can live a victorious and fruitful Christian life regardless of your surroundings. So, last time, 3 weeks ago, I mentioned the topic of Alberta separation and how emotionally charged that is for me and for many others. And as I admit that I am opposed to separation fairly strongly, emotionally and intellectually. But as much as I'm opposed to Alberta independence, or worse yet, sorry, Jake, he's not here today, us joining the U.S. And I would not have to move to Saskatchewan, sorry, Scott, if we did become a U.S. state. I believe that I can live my Christian life fruitfully and victoriously right here, regardless of what happens in the future, regardless of what happens with a referendum. If we stay in a united Canada and our governments become more and more liberal, our laws become more and more contrary to the Christian teaching, regardless of that, I can live a fruitful and Christian life right here. It might not be easy, but it will be fruitful and victorious. You can be in Babylon, but not of Babylon. You can be in the world, in an ungodly environment, but not be tainted by it. In fact, your light can shine in that darkness. This is an artist's picture of what one of the main gates, the Ishtar Gate, might have looked like in Babylon, where Daniel was. The actual remnants of that gate are in Berlin, in the Pergamum Museum. I've been there to see it in real life. A lot of those tiles are actually original, that they excavated between 1902 and 1914, the Germans in Babylon, and took back to Germany. There's been for decades, the Iraqi government has tried to get this Ishtar Gate back to Babylon, to Baghdad. But Germans say it's safer there, so they don't want to give it back. And yet it was quite severely damaged during World War II when Berlin was bombed. So who knows if it's safer there. All right, so how did Daniel live a victorious Christian life or faithful, godly life in Babylon? Well, we're going to read, start again at verse 1, read the first six verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. All right, so we have lots of records from this time in the Babylonian Empire. And it was quite common for young men at the age of 13 or 14 to be taken to their universities for training, and they graduated at the age of 17. That was true for both Babylonian young men and for the ones that they brought in from the nations that they captured. Do we have any 13 or 14-year-olds here with us today? Anybody 13 or 14? No, not quite. Okay, almost. All right. Yeah, you will be. Okay. Oh, there, we have one. You want to stand up for a minute? Okay. Daniel. But as we read the rest of the chapter, think of someone that age. It would have probably been, Daniel and his friends would have probably been that age. That was the age they were put into this higher education in Babylon. So let's read. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. The first year of King Cyrus was 70 years after Daniel went there. So he would have been in his 80s, probably 83 or 84 at the time when Cyrus became king. So his whole life he spent in Babylon. Just a quick look at the map here. So down here is Jerusalem, the area where Daniel would have been taken captive. The red line kind of follows the probable route. That's about 1,500 kilometers to Babylon, about from here to Winnipeg. And then the other two lines, the green one and the black one, show the return of the captives. So there was three groups that were taken into captivity in 605 BC. It was Daniel and his friends and a few others. And then in 597 and 586, most of the rest were taken. 70 years later, the first exiles returned under Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. And then later on, Ezra and Nehemiah, that's the black line. It starts in Susa, Ezra and Nehemiah, because that was the winter capital for the Babylonian kings. So in the summer, they were in Babylon, in the winter, they were in Susa. So that's the Babylonian kind of empire that they were in. And we have tons of information about the Babylonians, because they wrote everything on clay tablets, and clay does not disintegrate like paper does, or papyrus. And thousands upon thousands of these clay tablets have been found. They're in three languages from that time period. They're in Aramaic, which was the common language. They're in Akkadian, which was the formal language used in universities. And then they're in Sumerian, which was an older language that they still used for academics, which is kind of like Latin that is still used in our kind of some of our contexts today. So these are the three languages that Daniel would have had to learn. And there's a picture of that, of a clay tablet written in cuneiform. That's a certain style of writing, not letters like we have today. And Babylonian education was highly advanced. This clay tablet tells of the planetary motion of Venus. They had it calculated exactly how Venus travels through the night sky. They could predict scientifically to the day when a lunar eclipse would happen. How many of us can do that? I'd have to Google it. I don't know. Yeah. They had maps. This is a clay tablet with a map, sort of a map on it, telling the exact, not just directions, but distances to all the major cities of the world at the time. How did they figure that out? Architecture, again, the Hanging Gardens. There's no archaeological evidence, but there's lots of clay tablets that describe what they looked like. So all these terraces with the trees at the top terrace, some of them were 8 feet in diameter at the base. Just imagine the weight of that, a forest on top of all these pillars. And they tell us that it took 377,000 liters of water a day to water all the terraces. And they describe in those tablets a mechanical device that they had invented so that they didn't have to carry water up to the top. I don't know if I have maybe I don't have a picture of that. Yeah, there, Archimedes' screw. Archimedes discovered this principle of elevating water 300 years after the Babylonians. So they had it long before he did. And then their amazing craftsmanship when it comes to these, this is all on the Ishtar Gate, these glazed clay tablets. And then the calendar. Lots of what we have in our calendars actually comes from Babylonia. On the left, you'll see the Babylonian names of the 12 months. On the right are the Hebrews as they took over the names from the Babylonians. They had different names for the months before that, but they took over and still use today the Babylonian names, actually, for the 12 months of the year. Babylonians loved the number 6 and 60. So they divided the day into four groups of six. They're the ones that divided an hour into 60 minutes, and they divided a minute into 60 seconds. That comes from that time of the Babylonians. They also divided a circle into 360 degrees, 6 times 60. That's all Babylonian. And Daniel would have had to learn all of that. They were amazing mathematicians. Here's a clay tablet where they show geometry. They had calculated pi, the number pi. They figured out the Pythagorean theorem hundreds of years before Pythagoras, the Greek, discovered it. That's a squared plus b squared equals c squared. They did lots of surgeries, eye surgeries even. Amazing how advanced the Babylonians were in the areas of science. They were brilliant. And Daniel would have had to learn most of this: astronomy, geography, architecture, mathematics, medicine, languages, and so on. And that would have been on the final exam when he had to go in front of King Nebuchadnezzar and was grilled by him. The problem with Babylonian education was that only about half of it was scientific. The other half was religious, and it was their religion, their gods. The main god of Babylon was Marduk, and there was hundreds of other gods. And so they studied on these clay tablets, when they studied the motions of Venus and all the stars. They didn't just study them to predict lunar eclipses, but to predict the future. What would happen? What were the gods trying to say to them about the future? Daniel would most likely have learned one of their favorite ways of predicting the future was to dissect the sheep and, based on the liver, the size, the shape, and the color of the liver, to interpret that and decide what crops they were supposed to plant the following year. That could have possibly been on the exam as well for Daniel. In Daniel 1 verse 4, it says he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. That's what it says in the NIV. A more literal translation, like the NASB or the ESV, says the literature of the Chaldeans, not Babylonians. It's kind of synonymous, but the word Chaldeans actually comes from divination, from looking to the gods to predict the future. It's often equated with astrology. So he would have had to study that. So there's extensive Babylonian literature on interpreting the world around us in order to predict the future and receive revelation from the gods. Did Daniel believe this form of prediction or revelation? By no means. We see that in the rest of the book of Daniel. He did not ever believe the way they predicted the future. But did he have to learn it in order to pass the training? Most likely, yes. This kind of makes me think of our young people going into a secular school or a university. There's things being taught there that are not biblical, maybe evolution or other things, and yet they have to learn it in order to pass their tests and graduate. What amazes me about Daniel is how cooperative he was, in a sense, with the Babylonian authorities. In many ways, he was immersed in it in an ungodly culture. Cooperative without compromising. That's a phrase that comes from one of the commentaries I was reading. Alistair Begg said, cooperation without compromise is kind of the way that Daniel functioned in Babylon. He didn't oppose the education. He didn't oppose the new name he was given. That's another thing. Daniel literally means God is my judge. The name he was given was Belteshazzar, which means servant of Bel, one of the gods that they worshipped in Babylon. And all three of his friends were given new names that referenced one of the gods of Babylon. Daniel, throughout the book of Daniel, responds to the new name and doesn't balk at it. That was intentional rebranding into an ungodly culture. Daniel didn't reject the new name, even though names back then had a lot more to do with your identity even than they do now. There's also a very high probability that Daniel and his friends were not only given new names, but that they were castrated. If you don't know what that is, kids, ask your parents. According to Babylonian literature, that was one of the main prerequisites to be qualified to serve in the king's palace. They were qualified to serve in the king's palace. And this was even predicted 80 years before by Isaiah that this would happen. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood who will be born to you, will be taken away and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. They will become eunuchs, and most likely Daniel and his friends were. Also in the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, it says in the NIV, the literal word there for court officials is castrated ones. The head of the castrated ones, the head of the eunuchs, most likely that's what's going to happen to you. All kinds of things to try and rebrand Daniel. He does not reject an ungodly education. He does not balk at an ungodly name. We can't, there's no indication that he even spoke up against this ungodly practice of having his manhood taken away, but he does take a stand against the food that he's offered. He takes a stand against the food that he's offered. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Why would he take a stand on the food? Well, some think it's because maybe he was offered food that was unclean based on Old Testament laws of what was clean and unclean, but the wine is never considered unclean in the Old Testament. Maybe because the food and wine had been offered as a sacrifice first to one of the Babylonian gods, and therefore he refused it. But later in chapter 10, we find that Daniel did eat the royal food and drink the wine. So why did he kind of compromise on his values, or what is going on there? Why did he take a stand on the food? Most commentators say there's one of two reasons. Either he had taken a personal vow for a time not to eat meat or wine, drink wine or something like that. And that's the situation in chapter 10, where for 3 weeks he says, I will not eat royal food or drink wine. So it's possible that he had made a vow like that, or it's possible that God spoke to him and said, Daniel, on this issue, I want you to take a stand, and I will show you how I'll use that for my glory. Daniel had an ear for God's voice. And so it's possible that God said, take a stand on this, and we'll see, and let me show you what'll happen. So taking a stand obviously takes courage. Taking a stand takes faith. And that's something for us. There's times where we have to take a stand. When it's clearly against biblical teaching, yes, then we take a stand. We do not, you know, agree with certain things. If you're a nurse and you're in the hospital and you're asked to assist a doctor with an abortion, I think that would be a time to take a stand and say, I cannot do that. In my conscience, I cannot assist with that. Or when God makes it clear to me that I should take a stand on something personally as an individual, even though this might not be the same stand for all Christians, maybe abstaining from alcohol or something like that, maybe there's a something that God makes clear to me where I need to take a stand. What are some things we can learn here from how to live in an ungodly culture from Daniel? Well, I think our human tendency, when we're confronted with something difficult, a challenging environment that we're in, our tendency is either to fight it or to flee from it, to attack it or to run away from it. That doesn't seem to have been Daniel's, either one of those don't seem to have been Daniel's temptations to do. And when we look at, for example, what Jeremiah said to those in exile, he said, seek the well-being of your captors, seek the well-being of the people that have taken you into captivity. And I think we can apply Jesus' command to love our enemies, not to fight them or to run away from them. Daniel didn't fight the ungodly culture he was in, but he also didn't try and get away from it. He lived a relatively quiet, godly life, as we'll see as we go through the book of Daniel, in the midst of a very ungodly culture. He didn't fight the king on the food. He didn't, you know, go picket in front of the palace to demonstrate. He just spoke respectfully to the person immediately above him and asked for permission for a short test. I believe that God is calling us to live a relatively quiet, godly life wherever we're at, in a very vocal, ungodly culture that surrounds us. In the end, I believe it will lead to having a great godly influence on the lives of many, as it did in Daniel's case. And we see many examples of this in Scripture, where a quiet, godly life leads to all kinds of positive results in the people and the culture around us. One example, just from Joseph's life in Egypt, the second son, Joseph's second son, he named Ephraim and said, "Is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." The word, the name Ephraim means double fruitful. So God has really made him fruitful. Egypt was never his home. And yet, in spite of a very challenging and difficult and ungodly surrounding, Joseph was able to lead a fruitful life. I would say that based on the life and teachings of Jesus, we should not only fight or flee an ungodly culture, we should actively plant ourselves in it. We should seek to be sent to the Babylons of our day. That is challenging because we want to fight or flee. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 10, "I'm sending you like sheep among wolves." Sheep don't naturally want to go to where the wolves are. Wolves eat sheep. But that is where we have to trust that God is in control. He knows what we're doing. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says his followers, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs," not even adult sheep, "like lambs among wolves." It's one thing to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, like we're sending out, you know, the mayas. Like, that's one thing. But then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "You go." Like, don't just pray that others would go. You go. You go and be a godly influence among those who are the most ungodly. We don't have to be afraid of the wolves. In spite of what it might look like, God is in control. He can protect us. He can use us, even though it's not easy. And God, we see that in chapter 1. God is at work. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. It was God behind the scenes working in the hearts of the ungodly people that were in control over Daniel. And God was at work in Daniel's life. These four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. God is at work in us, and he can give us what we need in any situation, no matter how challenging, difficult, and ungodly it might be. The enemy might outnumber us, but in spite of that, God can use us. The enemy might have sharper teeth than we do, but in spite of that, he will use us to make an influence, to have an impact on their lives. I'll close with this verse, these two verses. This is Jesus praying for his followers. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." Jesus can protect the lambs, the sheep, from the wolves, and he will do that. Our temptation often is to get out of the world, to get out of the situations that are challenging and difficult and ungodly. And yet, it seems like Jesus puts us in those places, sends us into those places, so that we can take a stand, so that we can be a light in an ungodly culture. I want to end with a prayer. If you find yourself in an ungodly environment, be it family, be it school, be it your workplace, be it the community you live in, and you would like a special prayer, like Jesus prayed for his disciples, I encourage you to stand up. And I want to have a special prayer for those of you who are in the world, so to speak, and find it very challenging, that God would give you what you need in that situation, that you could live your Christian life victoriously and fruitfully in the environment that you're in. If that applies to you, please stand up and I will have a special prayer for you as we close. Father, we thank you so much that you are in control, that you are bigger than any of the wolves out there. Thank you that you give us what we need and that you use us in the most unlikely and difficult and ungodly places. Lord, we lift up right now the people that are standing here before us. You know exactly what Babylons they're living in. You know who it is that's making life difficult for them. You know the choices that they're asked to make, where they need to decide if they should compromise or take a stand, cooperate or not. And Father, we pray that you would guide and direct them. We pray for your protection from the evil one, as Jesus prayed for his followers. As the enemy wants to discourage them, wants to destroy their faith, wants to cut them down, Father, we pray that the enemy would not be allowed to do that. That regardless of the rebranding, whatever it is that the enemy is trying to do, that in their hearts they would know that they're your beloved children and that you have a plan for them and that you can use them right where they are. Father, I pray that you would give them wisdom to discern how they are to act, even like Daniel with that wonderful insight of asking permission to do a test. I'm sure that was from you. And so we pray for each person here that you would give them the wisdom to know how to respond to situations they face where it's not clear or challenging or difficult. Father, we pray that through these individuals, light would come into the dark places, Babylon would be transformed, and your kingdom would grow and flourish. So thank you, Lord, that you go with all of us from here. We commit all of ourselves to you, to serve you, to live for you in all the places where you've put us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Please be seated.
I'll ask you to join us standing. We'll all stand together, I guess, for this closing commitment.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. And give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. And God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob. And God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob. So give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. We bow our we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble.
First Sunday of the month, we always share a meal together. So if you haven't attended church much here before, we're absolutely welcome to stay. A lot of people spend a bit of time making their favorite dish to share with you all. So if you haven't brought something, it's an even better reason to stay. So it takes us a little bit, about 20, 30 minutes of chaos to rearrange the place and tables, but it's a great time to visit and take some time. So first, I'm just going to pray a blessing over the food. So let's do that. Our God, again, it's another example of how you provide for us each and every day, that day comes and days go, and there's always food at the table, and we're truly blessed to share with others. In your name, amen. And I'm just going to leave you with a benediction. This prayer is attributed to St. Augustine many, many, many years ago. He said this, our prayer: O Lord God, grant your peace to me, for you have supplied me with all things. The peace of rest, the peace of the Sabbath, which has no evening. Through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And all people said, amen. You're dismissed.